today. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. For many of you who have already listened to sermons by John MacArthur or Josh Bice or any of the others who've preached on this topic, I kind of feel like you've been through the buffet already and you've enjoyed the sermon and you've enjoyed the Word of God. Now here I come offering to you a little measly cake at the end of that great meal. Well, hopefully I can give a little insight into this and talk about it from a little different angle. So my goal today is to talk about biblical sexual morality and conversion therapy and how we got where we are today. And if you don't know exactly what I'm talking about, you will by the time we're done with this today. So just get settled there in Romans chapter 1. I won't read the text for the sake of time, but I'm going to come back to it in a little later in the sermon. The attacks on the gospel of Christ are not new. Ever since the first sermon that Peter gave on Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved, the devil has been hard at work trying to stop the forward advance of the church. Some have come from false teachings like the Judaizers in Paul's day, who attempted to add to the gospel of Christ works. And then other attacks have come in the form of denying the deity of Christ or even the orthodox view of the Trinity. We've seen the emergence in church history of the apostate forms of Christianity like the Roman Catholic Church, and then more recently the emergence of cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, who have twisted the gospel and denied the very core components of the Christian faith. And in the latter part of the 19th century, we saw the emergence of liberalism, and the kind of liberalism that denies the supernatural and the miraculous in the Word of God, and have attempted to say that the Bible that we hold in our hands is simply written by man and has not been authored by God. And then in most recent times, we've seen attacks on the gospel of Christ in the form of pragmatism. It's not so much that they say that the gospel is not true, it just simply is not enough. And the Bible is not enough, or it's not sufficient. So whenever you have biblical counseling, it limps along until you finally add to it psychotherapy or psychology from Sigmund Freud. And then to have the church growth, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and evangelism and discipleship can't sufficiently accomplish the task, so we need marketing techniques and focus groups and target groups. And then for the world to be much more appealing, or rather the church to be much more appealing to the world, we change our worship to accommodate what the world wants and in the desires of the flesh. And some of these attacks have come from within the church, and some have come from without. But most are an attempt to redefine the gospel or to diminish the gospel or to prop it up in some form or fashion. But now in recent days, we see a wholesale attempt to do away with the gospel, to say that it doesn't matter at all. It's not just an attack on the gospel, it's an attack to eliminate the gospel altogether and to make any sharing or preaching or teaching of the gospel to certain segments of society illegal or criminal at best. And this is not the first time the preaching of the gospel has been made illegal. You read the book of Acts, and you will see clearly that there have been attempts in church history, and in the New Testament church especially, to make the preaching of the gospel illegal and criminal. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that the gospel and true Christianity spoke up and spoke against the religion of the day, or some form of some religion of that day, whether it would be Judaism or, in Paul's day, Caesar worship. When you get to the time of the Reformation and leading up to it, you could literally die for preaching the correct gospel of Christ because it did not agree with the Roman Catholic Church and its propagation of its false gospel. But today we're living in a different time. We're living in a day when leaders and politicians are making the preaching of the gospel illegal. Not because it's against some creed or religion, but rather because it disagrees with sin, or a sin, more particularly. It is illegal to preach against the very sin that God has judged nations for. It has become illegal to preach against the very sin that brought fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It is an attempt to literally silence the gospel message, which is the only hope of delivering anyone from sin. It is a major overreach of the state to dethrone God and to place itself over the souls of men. This hits at the very foundation of the need of the gospel. If sin is redefined to be no longer sin, and if the state can tell you that the sin that you are committing is beneficial to your health, and that the preaching of the gospel and the call to repentance to change from that sin is not beneficial to you and can cause you more harm, then the state has contradicted the word of God and the authority of God. Morality, which is what we believe to be right and wrong, has now been determined by the state. It's no longer determined by God. This is a very dangerous position to be in. When our absolutes of right and wrong that came from God are no longer considered right and wrong, but rather whatever the atheistic authoritarian state says it is. You are just a few slippery steps away from the state deciding whether you work or starve, or whether you have shelter or freeze, or whether you live or die. We see an example of that in that recent bill that was adopted and unanimously voted to approve. It was called C4 in Canada. It was voted on in December and made law on January 8th of this year. The law makes it illegal and criminal for anyone to conduct or cause someone to undergo what they call conversion therapy. It is illegal to promote it, to advertise it, to encourage it, to participate in it, to seek it, or even take a child outside of the country to find it. And if you're found involved in it, you could be convicted and face thousands of dollars of fines and 5 years in prison. What exactly is conversion therapy? Well, according to the bill, it defines conversion therapy as any practice or treatment or service designed to change or repress a person's sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression. What that basically means is that it is illegal now to tell someone who is a practicing homosexual that they can repent of that sin and become heterosexual. Or even to go as far as some have said that it is wrong or illegal now to tell someone who is practicing homosexuality or transgenderism that you can repent of that sin and just simply become holy. It is illegal now in the state of Canada, the country of Canada, to actually preach or to teach or to counsel or to call on anyone to turn from that sin or those sins. If you are found doing so, you will be convicted and face criminal fines and imprisonment. The techniques can range from talk or behavioral therapy or even medical treatments. All are illegal. Critics have said that this practice of conversion therapy harms its victims and is based on the false premise, listen to this, that sexual orientation and gender identity can or should be cured. In the actual text of the bill, and this is where there's the direct attack on the authority of the Word of God, in the text of the bill it says conversion therapy harms society because it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes of sexual orientation, particularly the myth of heterosexuality. So what it is saying is what the Bible has said for all along is a myth. That what God has created, male and female, is a myth. That what we know to be biologically true and very obvious is a myth. It's not true, they would say. It may come to a surprise to you that there are 20 states in the United States of America that now have laws on their books banning conversion therapy. Most of them affect the professional industry of counseling, the licensed counselors, although there are attempts right now being made to ban any religious attempt of unlicensed counselors to call someone out of that lifestyle. Just last year here in Columbia, South Carolina, the city council passed an ordinance making it illegal for licensed professional counselors to practice conversion therapy. Now, just for a moment, I want to make a clarification here. Because in all that I have heard recently, I have not heard too many talk about this, so I think there needs to be some clarification made. One of the reasons why we have this attempt to ban conversion therapy is because it is a reaction to some very bizarre and strange and physically harmful forms of therapy. And what I mean by that is this. The conversion therapy that most people initially had in mind whenever they were making the laws to ban conversion therapy dealt with the very physical and mental harmful practices that were used on young people to attempt to convert them from homosexuality to heterosexuality. They used drugs, isolation, punishment, self-inflicted pain, shock treatment, hot irons. Sometimes young women were made to stand for hours on end, 8 to 10 hours, with bags of rocks on their back facing a wall, never to move. Young men were sent to what is called labor camps to, quote, make them a man. Most of these men and women endured much more horrific things that I cannot even say in this pulpit, and the whole attempt was to physically make you turn from homosexuality to heterosexuality. Most of what people are talking about whenever they use the term conversion therapy initially started with a reaction to that. But then it broadened. It broadened to endorse and to include any form at all, whether it was physical, whether it was behavioral, whether it was medical. It would include every single form of counseling or talking to someone about coming out of that particular lifestyle or sin. Sadly, many of the groups that practiced some of the more harmful physical effects of conversion therapy were religious in nature, at least identified as religious in nature. So it has hurt the cause, if you will, of those who want to genuinely call people out of any sin like this so that they would come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, these events, the misappropriation and the actual wrong practices of conversion therapy, along with the societal drift from the Judeo-Christian ethic, have led many to believe that it is harmful at all to try to call someone out of that lifestyle. And we are seeing that happen right now. It's led to more and more attempts in our world and even now in our country to stop any form of counseling, any form of encouragement, any words at all to be given to someone to come out of that. The C4 law that was passed in Canada is broad enough and inclusive enough to actually make it illegal for churches to practice biblical counseling and to call on people to come away from that. Also, currently in West Lafayette, Indiana, there are some people who are fighting a proposed ordinance, 3121, that prohibits unlicensed persons from practicing conversion therapy in its broadest sense of the term. For 45 years, Faith Church in West Lafayette, Indiana, has operated a free biblical counseling service and ministry to the community, and it says that it believes that if this were to pass in that area, that it would threaten the very basis and the very foundation of its counseling ministry to those outside the church and even inside the church. One of the pastors there, the senior pastor, Steve Vares, who is a certified ACBC counselor, has 32 counselors on staff and counsels neither at least around 60 to 80 hours a week, and has argued that if this ordinance is passed, it will not only stop the biblical counseling movement for addressing this issue, but it could bar parents from counseling their own children in this situation. This faith ministry that is headed up by Pastor Steve Vares is the counseling ministry that was popularized by Pastor Jay Adams. If you remember him, Competent to Counsel, he was really the father of modern day biblical counseling. It was called nouthetic counseling at the very beginning, now more biblical counseling. But licensed counselors, both biblical and secular, are not the only areas that are sought to be silenced. There are attempts to stop any movement at all, any words at all, any encouragement at all, to try to call someone out of homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, or any of those things. And it hasn't stopped there. In fact, some have seen that there are some open doors that have not been shut that need to be shut. For instance, there's a group called the Global Project Against Hate and Extremism, or GPAHE. They have said that there's not enough work being done to silence the attempts on the internet and social media to call people out of that lifestyle. So tech companies, they say, have failed to deplatform anti-LGBTQ groups pushing conversion therapy and disinformation online. Tech giants like Google and Twitter and Facebook and Instagram all claim that they've taken the necessary steps to crack down on this conversion therapy information, but according to this group, they say it is not enough. That more needs to be done and more needs to be stopped. In fact, I'll quote one of their statements that was given by Wendy Villa, president and co-founder of Graph. And she says this, and I quote, "Until online searches lead people to only authoritative information about the dangers of conversion therapy, tech companies are complicit in spreading anti-LGBTQ hate and disinformation that causes mental and physical harm to individuals and further societal harm," she said. So unless it finally deplatforms everybody, which would include churches and ministries, biblical counseling, until it finally shuts down all of those things, it has not done enough. Heidi Barrick reports, and she's also a co-author and co-founder with this group, said in a statement, "Getting rid of this harmful material online," which, by the way, is talking specifically now about what churches put online, what I'm talking about right now being put online. She went on to say, "Getting rid of this harmful material online is an important step toward creating a society where LGBTQ people are accepted and loved, and nobody feels they want or need to change who they are." So the goal is to make sure that nobody feels the need to change, that nobody senses any kind of urging or encouragement to come out of that. As they state at the end of their statement, "No more hate." And that is the overall goal, no more hate. Now, running right alongside of all of this, and by the way, when John MacArthur preached his sermon on this topic on the 16th, whenever it was uploaded on YouTube, it was taken down a little later and considered hate speech. But then it was reloaded. I'm not sure exactly why or what's going on, but I can assure you of this. With the momentum that we see happening right now in Canada and now in the United States, sermons along these lines or any biblical data that addresses any of these things we're discussing here this morning will be deplatformed and shut down. There's no doubt about that. That's coming. Running right alongside of all these attempts to silence any encouraging words regarding the movement out of these kinds of lifestyles and sins to make it criminal, there's also the constant promotion of all of these sins as normal and acceptable and sometimes preferable. If you watch TV, I don't need to tell you this, because it is literally everywhere. It is being promoted on the TV and the internet and social media as a normalized way of living or a normalized family life. Just recently, what has gained the most popular headlines is a contestant on Jeopardy who has won over $1 million, but he is a transgendered man who appears as a woman on the show. In women's sports, most recently in running and swimming and weightlifting, all the women are in an uproar over the transgendered men who are winning all the races and all the sports because the women cannot compete with them. The men who show up in their leotards and their women's bathing suits come in thinking that they are a woman and compete against the women, and the feminist movements are all in an uproar. It doesn't even stop there. Recently, there have been men who believe they are women who have won beauty pageants in Nevada. Last year, a young man was elected homecoming queen at his high school. That's in America. And as of this week, of course, Apple had to chime in. And they've now created an emoji. I don't know if you know what those are. They're little cartoon figures that you can use at the end of your text or whatever, if you do choose to use those. But they decided that they needed to add one, a pregnant man. Add all of this, the promotion of this lifestyle in our public school system and universities is at an all-time high. In local area schools, if you've watched the local news, you have noticed that there have been more and more parents standing up to their school boards requesting that certain books be removed from their libraries here in South Carolina, here in Richland County. These books that are in these libraries are so explicit that the school boards would not allow what was stated at the meeting to be public. Yet it can be given to the children. Also have firsthand information this week of a person who supervises the distribution of material to the public school system who is leaving his job because he says that the LGBTQ agenda is saturating the material. So he's quitting because the material constantly wants to promote men with men and women with women and together promote it as a normal family. Also, the Christian community is not without its own problems. The inroads of the LGBTQ community has made Christian evangelical denominations nothing short of astonishing. Examples of this have been in the recent couple of years, the embracing of Revoice, which is an attempt to normalize same-sex attraction and to make it not sinful. Statements made by very well-known and prominent presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention have said that God whispers at the sin of homosexuality. Former Southern Baptist President James Merritt endorsed his own son, Jonathan Merritt, who was preaching at a gay church and preached a sermon that supposedly he said was faithful to the gospel, but in fact had no gospel in it at all. The orientation of, or rather the ordination of homosexuals and lesbians into the ministry of some of the major line denominations is staggering. But probably the most seductive and destructive inroads that I have noticed in my last 2 weeks of study on this issue has been through the contemporary Christian music groups. More and more Christian artists are coming out as gay or either gay affirming. It has become now so regular that it's not even a shock to learn that someone else in the Christian music industry is gay or gay affirming. It's becoming normal. Most recently, there have been openly gay artists who claim to be queer Christians, they say, and they have some of the leading songs on some of the Apple Christian podcasts. One of the lesbian artists, who is a queer Christian, she says, is attempting to get her songs played on K-Love. These songs are explicit and very clearly represent the gay and lesbian lifestyle. This and all this influence through culture and public schools is radically changing the views of young people coming through those schools and universities. I talked to a couple of young men this past week who have attended for years the public school system, and they go to church on a regular basis, and I asked them specifically, what do you think about this? And their statement was this: everybody should be free to love who they want to love. Now, we should not be shocked with all of this. We should not be shocked at all, because we've watched it happen. We're the audience, and we're watching it happen. But we have to ask ourselves a question: how is it that we got here? How did we get here? I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I feel like it's happening so fast, my head is spinning. How did we get to a point that it's normal and predictable to have a homosexual couple appear on TV as a normal family? How did we get to a point that our culture is willing to accept a man as a woman and allow him to compete as a man in a woman's clothes in sports? How did we get to a point that we can have a man who is a high-ranking political official be married to another man and adopt a baby and then take paternity leave for weeks? How did we arrive at a point where it's even possible to entertain the thought that a man can be pregnant and give birth and nurse a child? And then how did we get to a point that we believe that trying to help someone stop this lifestyle is harmful to their health? And what brought us to the point that we're willing to say that calling on someone to stop sinning is bad and harmful? Or what got us to the point that as a society we're willing to say that what God says is wrong and harmful to your health, but what the state says is right and beneficial? How can a people in a legislative body get to a point that the most obvious biological distinctives of male and female are considered untrue? Males are no more males, females are no longer females, and what your gender is at birth is not necessarily real. The reality is that we've been sowing to the wind for some time, and now we're reaping the hurricane. But before we go to more of this and look at it from a biblical perspective of how we really got here, I want to make something very, very clear so that I probably will be deplatformed too and taken offline. But I want to be very clear. God has spoken very, very clear about this. It is not ambiguous at all. It is not, as many have tried to do, to reinterpret the Bible and to make it say something other than what it really says. There's no debate among the lexicons. There's no debate among the language scholars. There's only debate among those who wish to allow this lifestyle of the sin of homosexuality, transgenderism, and lesbianism to continue. So what does the Bible say? Well, to begin with, just a statement that Jesus himself said, and this is found in Matthew 19, Jesus is asked a question about divorce. And in Matthew 19, what Jesus does is this. He goes back to the authority of the Old Testament. And he says this in Matthew 19, verse 4 and following. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that it is he, that is God, who made them at the beginning," listen to this, "male and female?" And he went on to say, "For this reason, man, the male, shall leave his father, who is a male, and his mother, who is a female, and be joined to his wife, who is female. And the two shall become one flesh." That's the standard. That's the absolute. That's how God created it. And that's the way it is now, no matter who tells you otherwise. And as a result of the fall, we all know that corruption came in. Sin corrupted everything. It even says by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6 that the thoughts of men were evil continually. By the time we get to chapter 19 of Genesis, we already have very, very flamboyant displays of homosexuality and all types of sexual perversion and sin. We all know that as a result of the fall, that the ordained pattern that God created, male and female, was corrupted, and men continually corrupt what God has made holy and pure. God then, of course, chooses to raise up a people to make them a distinct and holy people and a separate people from all the nations that have perverted the things that God created. And so he raises up a group of people that we call the Jews or the Israelites, and he gives them laws and he gives them standards by which they're to live by. One of the things he makes very clear, because as they go into these pagan nations and they're going to remove these pagan nations from the land, God makes it clear that you are not to live like them. You are not to act like them. You are not to practice what they practice. You are not to do what they do. One of the things he mentions is that you are not to be a transgendered person, that you're not to dress as a woman if you're a man. You don't need to turn to this, but in Deuteronomy 22, it says this, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things, listen to this, is an abomination to the Lord. God wants there to be a distinction. There should be a noticeable difference between a man and a woman. He's not giving us a dress code here because all of them wore dresses back then. The point is that there needs to be a clear distinction in dress between the man and the woman. And transgenderism or transsexuality was strictly forbidden by God. But then also those who would want to mutilate themselves and change their sex by surgery or in some other form, some very cruel methods that the pagan nations would practice. God said this in Deuteronomy 23:1, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. This is what produced the eunuchs, many of them that became temple prostitutes to carry out the bidding of whatever homosexual man desired. But then we get a little further down and we look at Leviticus chapter 18. You can turn to this if you would like because I think it's important to note it. In Leviticus chapter 18, we have the initial statements by God given to Israel, and these are forbidding them to act like the nations around them. The nations around them, the pagan nations around them, were involved in all types of sexual sin. And there's a long list of those sins that are given here in Leviticus 18. And so God is telling them that you shall not live like this. You shall not practice this. We pick it up in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, and it says this, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. The very next verse says, nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself in it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. The context is very clear. We're talking about sexual perversion here, sexual sin. He goes on and says in verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The land is defiled, he says. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your nation or any stranger who dwells among you, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were there before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also as it when it was defiled. As it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord your God. That's pretty clear that God doesn't want them to do it, that he doesn't want them to be involved in it. Repeatedly, he calls it an abomination before God. As I told you, there's always attempts out there of those who want to say, well, that's not really what God's talking about. And so they'll look at the word, like for instance in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as you do with a woman. And they'll say, well, all that's talking about is just laying down together. Just laying down, taking a nap together. Well, the actual Hebrew word, shechav, you know what it means? To lay down. That's what it means. But as is the case in even our own culture, there are certain words that are used and they become euphemism for other things. Like, for instance, even in our own culture, if we say something like that, that man went to bed with that woman. We know what that means. We don't have to be educated in that. We understand exactly what that means. And so in the culture and in the context, the actual word that does mean to physically lay down carried with it in its context sexual involvement. For instance, I'll show you this in a very explicit way. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 4, It tells us there when it's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it talks about them going in to lay down to sleep. Now, this is the same Hebrew word, but it means to literally lay down and sleep. It says this in Genesis 19:4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city and the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So it's talking about in that context, before they laid down to go to bed to sleep, same Hebrew word, but just a little later on in the same text, the context gives the defining of the Hebrew word. So in Genesis 19:30, it says, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. This is when he's leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. He's being brought out, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. And then it says, now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. In other words, let's make him drunk. And he will lie with him, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. What is he talking about? What's it's very obvious, right? There's sexual sin going on here. We call it incest. And the same Hebrew word for lie down here is the same one that was just in a few verses earlier, but the context clearly defines the parameter of the word. That's the way it often is in Hebrew. Hebrew will use one word and it can be understood different ways based upon its immediate context. Unlike many of the words in the actual Greek text, they're very specific and very well defined. But then you look back at Leviticus 18:22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. And the same word as with there is the translation of the Hebrew mishav, which means to lie down with. In one lexicon, it actually has the idea of the marriage bed. There's no debate about any of this. You can check the lexicons, the Hebrew lexicons, and they will all verify that what the author Moses, more specifically, what God was saying here, is that he says it is wrong, it is an abomination for a man to lie down with another man sexually. The word abomination, used so many times in the book of Leviticus, the Hebrew word toevah, it means something that is disgusting, something that is abhorrent. It was used of idolatry. It has the idea of whatever causes horror or disgust among others. And so God is simply saying that whenever you violate the standard that God has given, the law that he has laid down at the very beginning of male and female, husband and wife, then it is an abomination to him. It literally disgusts him. So Leviticus 20:13, when you move from chapter 18 to chapter 20, you move from the prescription to the people of Israel of how they're not to conduct themselves according to the nations around them, and then you get to chapter 20 and you get the penalty phase of the law. God begins to say, now this is what I say as a law, and here's the penalty for it. So in Leviticus 20:13 it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In other words, in the Old Testament, whenever someone committed the act of homosexuality, it was punishable by death. It was punishable by death, along with adultery, along with many other sexual sins. But the point is that God literally had no toleration for that sin among his people. At all. Now, when you get to the New Testament, God's view of this doesn't change at all. As far as what God says is right and wrong. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would like to turn there, I'll show you something about that text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this, by the way, is what many of the pastors preached on, this particular text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and rightfully so, because it does express the tremendous grace of God and the need of the gospel in the context of sin that is sexual in nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, who are the unrighteous? Who's he talking about here? Well, he goes on and gives a list. By the way, it's not a comprehensive list. But he does make a statement of those that he considers at this point unrighteous, which was something that was contextual. In other words, these are the issues that the Corinthian people were coming out of. So he lists these sins. He says in verse 9, "Do not be conceived, neither fornicators." That's the word we get pornography from, or porneia. It just means sexual sin in general. Often what many believers would refer to when they talk about fornication is sex before marriage. But the point is that it's a general word for general sexual sin that is not sex within the bounds of God's marriage, anything outside of that. So he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, I know that if you have different translations, you're going to have a different wording of that. So let me explain what's going on here. First of all, the word that is translated in the New King James Version is the word homosexual. That's really an English term, contemporary to us, really. But the Greek word is the word malakos. It means soft. It's translated, I believe, in the New American Standard, effeminate. It refers to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship, the one who is more feminine in nature as opposed to masculine in nature. And so in this context, he's telling us that there are those who are the effeminate or the soft ones. This would include the transgenders and the transsexuals who want to dress like women. These are part of that group. And then there's the other word that is translated here in the New King James, sodomites. That is what most of us think of when we think of homosexual. It's someone who is the active partner in the homosexual relationship. That actual Greek word is a very interesting word. It's the word arsenokoites. And the word arsenokoites is made up of two words, the word man and the word bed. It means a man in bed with a man. That's what it means. So whenever you look back to the Old Testament, you don't have that word there because it's Hebrew. But within the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, they use that word arsenos and koites, not together, but Paul seems to be the one who brought the two together and coined it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and also 1 Timothy. It basically refers to any man in bed with a man, which is the homosexual act. So in the context here, when Paul addresses this, he's talking about the passive partner of the homosexual relationship, the effeminate one, the feminine one, and then also the active partner in the homosexual relationship. Both of them are unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they are violators of the laws of God, and they're living in that lifestyle. This same lifestyle, this same sin is referred to over in Jude verse 6. There's no chapters in it, just Jude verse 6. Look at that with me just for a moment. I want to show you this. In Jude verse 6, it's talking about a couple of examples of how God will deal with the false teachers. So he gives the examples of the angels that fell out of heaven. He gives the example of how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is an amazing text, because in Jude verse 6, it says this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." Now, this refers to a sin that occurred in Genesis chapter 6, when angels left heaven, came down, cohabitated with the women on the planet. God specifically punished them for their sexual sin of going after strange flesh. In verse 7 it says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these." In other words, the point is that Sodom and Gomorrah committed the same kind of sin that the angels did whenever they left heaven and came down and cohabitated with women. They left and came down after strange flesh, and these in Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, which happened to be at that time, if you remember in the story in Genesis 19, was whenever the men wanted to have the who? The angels. They were there in physical form as men, and the homosexual men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted the angels in their physical form. He says that they were given over to sexual immorality. The Greek word is a compound form of the word porneia. It means gross immorality, such immorality that is especially deviant in the sight of God. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were committing that kind of sexual immorality, and what is referred to specifically, if you're not sure of it, is clearly the sin of homosexuality according to Genesis chapter 19. All the men, old and young, came to Lot's door pursuing the men there. And it says specifically that they wanted Lot to bring out the men so that they may know them. And the word know there is not like, hey, I'd like to know about you. I haven't met you yet. That's the word that refers to a knowing sexually or intimately. In fact, Lot's response to it all tells you a little bit about how he felt about it, and also, more importantly, how God felt about it, because in verse 6 of Genesis 19, it says, so Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him, and he said to the men who were coming at the door, please, brothers, don't do so wickedly. So much for the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah just being a sin of hospitality, or the lack thereof, as so many would like to make it to be. So, with that said, we need to see how we got here. Now, this is going to come fast, so you guys hang on with me, okay? We're going back to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. We didn't get here overnight. It's taken some time, but it's been brewing for some time. We've been sowing the seeds of this permissive immorality for a while now, and the fruit has begun to ripen. And so in order to see exactly how we arrived at this place, there are some foundational things that have occurred in our own culture that have allowed for this. And they're specifically talked about in Romans chapter 1. And the first thing I would like to point out to you in verse 18 is, listen to this, the suppression of evidence. The first and most important definitive act that has brought our culture where it is today is the suppression of evidence. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, listen to this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God's wrath is constantly being revealed against all sin and all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And these men are the ones, in verse 18, who are suppressing the truth in their sin. The word suppress here, kateko, is a word that has the idea of causing to be ineffective, to prevent something, to hinder something, to place in check, to hold it back, to lessen the intensity of it. That's the idea of suppressing this. This is used, by the way, on another occasion by the Apostle Paul when he talks about the suppression of the man of sin, that there's someone restraining the revelation of the man of sin, and the word restrain there is the word for suppress. It's holding it back. Holding it back. But what is being suppressed? Well, look at the text. It says the truth is being suppressed. The truth. Notice it has the word the in front of it. There's a definite article in front of it. Not any truth, but the truth. The truth is being suppressed. And what is that truth? Well, it's the overarching, supreme truth that is above all truth, and it is simply this, that God exists. And what kind of God he is that exists. Because if you look at the rest of the text in verse 19, it says this, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven, verse 18, because these men are suppressing the truth, because, verse 19, what may be known of God is made clear to them, for God has shown it to them. How did he show it to them? Well, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible characteristics are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, is that the truth that these men are suppressing is the most important foundational truth of all things, and that is that God exists and that he is the supreme sovereign one of the universe. He is the giver of life. He is the Holy One. He is the one who is benevolent to all of mankind. He is the provider of all things. He is the one who controls all things. And so what has happened is this. Men begin by doing this. They suppress the fact that God exists. And this is what men have to do. If they're going to live a lifestyle of sin, you've got to get rid of God. You can't have him hanging around all the time telling you can't do this and you can't do that. You got to get rid of him. So the primary means that men have used to get rid of God is to suppress the truth that God does exist. And this has happened from our elementary schools all the way through our universities, and we call it evolution. Darwinian evolution. And Darwinian evolution has systematically removed God from our schools and our universities. And as a result of that, men believe they can live as they will. In every class, whether it's anthropology, zoology, physiology, geology, astronomy, no matter what the class is, if it has any reference at all to God, I can guarantee you they will make it very clear to you that God doesn't exist. It all happened because of one big explosion sometime, and you came crawling out of a cesspool of nothingness. And here you are, the product of chance, over millions and millions of years. By the way, if you don't know this, this is an important thought to remind yourself of. Belief in evolution produced Hitler. Belief in evolution gave rise to legalized abortion. And belief in evolution produced the sexual revolution. People who do not believe and support and understand and affirm the existence of the God of the Bible will go all different directions, but they won't go toward holiness. The scholastic community is dominated by it. The children in the public schools are educated in it, and the entertainment industry constantly promotes it. If you watch any documentary on nature, any documentary on secular television that's not produced by Answers in Genesis or some group like that, they're all going to talk about it all came about by evolution. They will talk about the most complex organisms on this planet, and then they'll say, it took billions of years, and here we are. Now, for those of you who think it's not a big deal anymore that our children are being taught this in the schools, we are where we are today because of this. And it will not get any better until it's corrected. That's why you as a parent need to make sure you're teaching your child the biblical view of God, that he is the creator of all things. And this evolution garbage is a lie from the devil himself. The very first thing that men want to do to allow this to happen that we have in our culture is the suppression of evidence. It's everywhere around you, folks. Evidence is everywhere around you that God exists. And we said, no, he doesn't exist. The second point is this. The suppression of evidence leads to the suspension of intelligence. The suspension of intelligence. Look at verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, they knew about him. It's very clear he's there. They didn't glorify him as God. That means they didn't recognize him as God. They didn't affirm him as God. They didn't give him his rightful place and authority in their life as God. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They didn't acknowledge that God is the one who gives them all things. But look at this. It says they became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise or claiming to be wise, they became fools. As it says in the Old Testament, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so it is here. Whenever a society or a culture denies the existence of God, you end up being fools. Your mind and the ability to think rationally is gone. That is why we're at a point where the insane is sane and the obvious is not reality. This is the reason why the basic common sense that all of us live by is unintelligent and now considered harmful. This is the reason why a male is no longer a male and a female is no longer a female, and men can have babies and can dress as women, and we're supposed to all call him ma'am. This is the event described here in verse 21. They became futile in their thoughts. The word futile is a word that has the idea of being useless or incapable of producing results. The Greek word metaios can be understood as, in one form of it, when you add the word logos on the end of it, as babbling. Blah, 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 blah. It derives from an original word, mate, that means folly or error. In other words, whenever someone denies the existence of God and walks away from the obvious evidence, their thinking becomes empty and useless and full of error. The word thoughts is the word dialogmenos, and the word actually has the idea of reasoning, not just thinking in general, but reasoning through things, the ability to think logically through matters. I don't know about you, but whenever I look at our culture and where it's at today, this is so obviously clear. Verse 21 goes on and says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The word translated here, foolish, is the word that could be understood as uncomprehending hearts. Hearts that don't have the ability to, or don't have the capacity to understand. And the heart referring to the mind here. The hearts were darkened. The word darken is a passive verb, which means something is acting on them to darken their hearts. And what is acting on them? Their denial of God and who He is. When you walk away from the absolute, you don't have absolutes anymore. When you walk away from the one only source of truth, you don't have truth anymore. You have all types of speculation and ideologies that are man-made and are godless and atheistic. In verse 22, it says they profess to be wise, or they claim to be wise, but they become fools. The word translated here for fools is the word we get our word moron from. They're moronic. One lexicon gives the definition of the word here translated fools as dazed or mad. Dazed and mad. One says the word should be understood as stupid. That's pretty simple, right? You see, the roots of where we are all go back to Darwinian evolution, the denial of who God is and that God exists. And then you end up with a vacuum of where do you get truth from and absolutes from? How do we determine right and wrong anymore? Because God's no longer there to go to. You've walked away from it all. And so Charles Darwin, really, if we could pinpoint some place where a lot of this departure started, it would be with Charles Darwin, who then influenced people like Karl Marx. And then Karl Marx, of course, took that to an extreme political view. And then he influenced Sigmund Freud, who brought about psychotherapy and psychology about personal behavior. They influenced men like Friedrich Nietzsche. And he was one who said that God doesn't exist and God is dead and family doesn't matter and it's not important. And that pleasure was the only thing that really mattered. They influenced men like Bertrand Russell, who mocked all the Christian values. Then you have Margaret Sanger, who came along, influenced by the same ideologies, who founded Planned Parenthood. Ernest Hemingway, probably the most classically famous hedonist in Western culture. You have Havelock Ellis and Margaret Mead and Alfred Kinsey and Hugh Hefner. All of these were seduced by this doctrine of a godless philosophy. And then you have now basically a sexual revolution produced by atheistic, hedonist, pleasure-mad, anti-family, homosexual, pornographic, perverted people. And they're the ones running the show. They're the ones making the laws. They're the ones telling you what is right and wrong. So this is a serious problem. In 1881, it was Sigmund Freud who came along and said, well, we've studied the homosexual behavior, and we've concluded that it's a psychological disorder or a mental disease. In fact, it really comes from a domineering mother. Well, of course, they had to walk away from that. That didn't go over too well. That's not politically correct. So over time, as a result of that, they embraced the entire movement of homosexuality and went full circle and said, no, it's not harmful. It's not a mental disease. In fact, it's very good and profitable and healthy. And that's where they are today. The American Psychological Association has made it very, very clear that it's very bad and very unhelpful and unhealthy to call anyone out of a lifestyle of homosexuality to a heterosexual lifestyle. I've got plenty of notes in my notes if you want to follow that up and read all about that. Well, the suppression of evidence leads to the suspension of intelligence, which leads to this, the supplanting of the omnipotent. The supplanting of the omnipotent. Look at verse 23. It says this, as a result of them leaving the very obvious that there is a God, and now they become completely useless in their thinking, they change, it says in verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 25 says, at the latter part of the verse, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and amen. And so the point of this text is, as men leave God, they've got to fill the vacuum with something. And guess what they fill the vacuum with? Themselves. And they worship themselves. They substitute, the word changed in verse 23, they substitute the true God, the real God, the obvious God, and they place themselves in this position as God. In a book entitled The AIDS Epidemic, two medical doctors, Glenn Wood and John Dietrich, wrote these words, a society spends the most time and energy on what it deems most important. In ancient Hebrew and American Puritan writings, one could hardly read a single paragraph without encountering a reference to God Almighty. What items have now replaced the God in all of our communications and media? Sex, money, and self-love satisfy the time and the energy requirements of what is sacred to our culture. These are the gods of the New Age. It even says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following that in the latter times, perilous times will come because men will be lovers of themselves. It also says in the same text that they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Men will worship something. Whenever you reject the supreme sovereign one of the universe, you will fill it with something. In all of our cultures, what that has been is self. And the fulfillment of self, and the pleasure of self, and the most gratifying pleasure comes through the sexual sins. Verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The word exchange is a compound word of the first one, which means to substitute or to change. This is meta alasso. It means to quit one thing and go for another. That's the idea. Leave one, go to the other. Leave God, go to something else. That's what they're doing here. They're exchanging one for the other. They're leaving the true God, and notice in the text in verse 25, they're leaving the truth of God. And I believe in the context, that's not only just truth in general, but the truth about God, that he exists and who he is. That's what he's talking about. They leave the truth of God, that he exists and who he is, for the lie. Did you notice the definite article again? The lie, not a lie, not any lie, but the lie. They leave the true God, the truth about the true God, and they embrace and take in the lie. Well, what lie is he talking about? What is the lie? Well, the lie is the lie that was told long ago in the Garden of Eden. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the time whenever the serpent came to the woman. And this is what the serpent said. Listen. God told you that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die? Oh, no. No. You're not going to die. He went on to say, for God knows, verse 5 of Genesis 3, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God and you'll know good and evil. Well, it's true that, yes, their eyes would be open, and they would see things they've never seen before, and they would know things they've never known before. But there's a lot of lies in that lie. The first one is they're not going to live forever. Oh, no, they're going to die whenever they take that fruit and eat that fruit. The second thing is they're not going to be God. They may think they're going to be God, but they're not going to be God. But the lie of Satan is this: if you'll deny the true God, you can become your own God. Why believe that God? He doesn't want you to enjoy life. He wants to keep everything from you. He wants you to be bored to death. No, he says, you will become like God. And they were willing to believe it. But also in the text it says that you will know good and evil. And this is not the idea that you'll know good and evil like God. Well, he knows good and evil. He knows what is good. He says, oh, that's good, or oh, that's bad. That's not the idea. God doesn't know good and evil just because he can recognize good and evil. He determines what is good and evil because of who he is. And the point is behind this text is that if you are going to follow the lie of Satan, then you will believe that you're God and that you are the determiner of good and evil. That you can make it up. You can do what you want. You can be whoever you want to be and live in that lifestyle forever. So you end up supplanting the omnipotent one. You exchange the true God for a God that you've made in your own image, which happens to be yourself. So that's how we ended up where we are today. The suppression of evidence, which is obvious, the suspension of intelligence, which is clear, and the supplanting of the only true and wise God, the omnipotent, which leads to one last point, and that is the sexualization of the society. Or we could say the homosexualization of the society. I'm going to read through this, make a couple of comments, and then we're going to close. Romans 1:24 says this: Therefore what? Therefore, since they rejected the one true God, who is obvious in creation, therefore, since they have become fools in their own imaginations and have worshipped and served their own selves and creatures rather than the one true God who is blessed forever, amen, therefore God judges them. This is society. This is America right here, folks. You're looking at verses that tell you why we are where we are today. God has judged the United States of America. God has judged and is judging Canada. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, therefore God also gave them up. The word gave them up is the Greek word paradidomi. It means to be delivered over to. It's a judicial term. It's a judgment term. God literally, as the judge, is giving them over to their punishment. What is their punishment? It's not fire coming out of heaven. It's their own sin that will destroy them. It says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Paul starts off with this because it is an amazing reality that whenever the culture goes, and it finally goes as far as it can go, even the women go this way. Women move away from the natural use of their own bodies. And they burn in their lust one toward another as the men do in verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use sexually of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. In other words, they are given over to their own sexual passions of homosexuality and lesbianism. As a result of that, it says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or debased or useless mind to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, their mind tells them now this is normal. Their mind tells them now this is acceptable. Their mind tells them now this is healthy. Their mind tells them now that we need laws that prohibit people from telling us this is wrong and trying to call us back to God's standard. A little later on in the same text, after it gives a list of a number of sins that happen as a result of a reprobate society, it says in verse 32 that God is judging them, and it says they know the righteous judgment of God. They know that's where it's coming from, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They not only do it, but they make laws permitting it and encouraging it. This is the sad and horrible reality of what happens whenever a once biblically saturated culture is turned over by God to a debased, reprobate, sexually perverted mind. We need to remind ourselves as we close this morning something very important, and that is this. All of these that are mentioned here in this text and all of the ones in our culture and our society that have been given over to sins like this are not the enemy. They're the mission field. They're the mission field. They are souls that need to be saved. They are men and women and children who need to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and be called to repentance from their sin. Because if they don't, according to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The laws that are made in Canada and the laws that are going to be made here in America are not going to stop us from preaching the truth. The laws that are given down by some legislator somewhere that wants to give permission to some sin and tell us that we cannot preach what the Word of God says about that and call people to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not going to stop us from preaching the gospel of Christ. We're going to call people back to the gospel. We're going to call them to Jesus Christ. We know that the only message that can save them is the message that you and I have in our possession. We're going to love them where they are, yes, but we're going to call them out of it. And we're going to call them to Christ. We're going to call them to Christ. That's why it says this in the text in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I did not read it earlier. The long list of sins that Paul mentions there that were part of the Corinthian assembly. And he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of them that had been saved and were part of the Corinthian church were previously homosexuals. Some of them were transgendered. Some of them were effeminate. Some of them were revilers and drunkards and thieves and murderers and adulterers and fornicators. But God called them out. God saved them. It's not that they are homosexuals. They were homosexuals. And God saved them and forgave them and made them his own. And it says in the text, and they were sanctified and washed. Sanctified and washed. One of the worst stances the church could ever have is a stance of arrogance. That we're better than someone else. That we never could find ourselves involved in such sin. And if you're like that, you don't have the gospel in mind. Because the grace of God reaches down to the deepest, darkest holes and pulls the most wretched sinner out and saves him and forgives him. Are you forgiven today? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, in the context even of this church, there's a real possibility that someone even in this church has been dealing with sexual sin of some sort or some nature. And I would call on you right now as a pastor, calling on you as a believer or even an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, I would call on you to call on Christ and to trust him to forgive you of your sin. And he will give you a new life that will honor him. And as a believer, if you're struggling in some area with sexual temptation or sin, call on Christ. Call on him and his word to strengthen you and give you the ability to walk faithfully with him and wholly with him. And we as a church can come alongside of you and encourage you and help you in that. We're not your judge. We're your brother and your sister. And such were some of you.